I'm Zach Nagel. I'm part of the Leadership Collective here at Terra, and I just want to take this time to welcome you to our gathered worship. You know, we get together as a body, not just because it's a good idea, but because God created us to join together as a body, to bear up with one another's burdens, and to share in the joys of life as well. If you're new or visiting, I want to extend an extra welcome to you. We're really glad to have you today. I hope you can stick around a little bit afterwards so we can get a chance to know you. Well, growing up, my friends and I would spend countless hours listening to music. We would be eagerly searching for the latest musical trends and the newest bands. It was kind of like an unspoken competition of sorts. Who could find the newest or most unique sounds? We were always hungry for the next new thing, and we were motivated. We were motivated to search after it with a relentless passion. Well, you know, as time moves on, that passion has kind of waned for me, but the principle behind it remains. This hunger and drive for the unique and the creatively different in the world around us. Whether it be sports or business or leadership or technology, all of these arenas seek after the next great innovation. It's a basic human drive to hunger and seek after the things that are unique and new in life. Well, when people think about holiness, it often brings to mind a picture of rigid piety, like a strict adherence to rules and regulations. We think of it in less than complimentary terms. We think of being holier than thou or a holy roller. It comes with a lot of mental baggage, and it really kind of leaves us feeling lame and dull a lot of the time. However, when the Bible talks about holiness, and when it talks about God's holiness, it's a far richer topic. It talks about being unique and set apart. There are rules and there's rituals, but they are secondary to this objective of holiness. If we think about holiness as being unique and set apart, we can now see how this natural human impulse within us, this impulse that wants us to chase after the new and the unique, was actually designed to chase after God's holiness. In the same way that the junior high version of myself hungered for the next unique musical band, that same hunger for uniqueness finds its true purpose in hungering after and chasing after God's holiness and uniqueness. But God's holiness is still yet deeper than that. God's holiness is a way of talking about God's character and nature as the most powerful, beautiful, good being in the entire universe, and the source of all moral goodness and purity. This power and purity are so intensely woven into God's character and being that impurity and rebellion against God's holiness are not able to withstand that intensity. It's with this understanding of holiness in mind that we'll turn to our text today in Joshua 5 and 6, and we're going to look at what it means for the holiness of God to interact with his people and his world. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua 5, and if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand and somebody will be happy to bring you one. We're going to read our text today, Joshua 5. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who had come out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who had come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then dropping down to verse 9. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening of the plains of Jericho. And dropping down to verse 13. And when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for this time to open your word. We are thankful that you are a holy God, unique beyond what we could possibly understand. Please send your spirit now to open the eyes of our hearts to see your holiness more clearly. Spirit of God, impress the beauty and the intensity of your holiness on our hearts so deeply that the work of the Son on the cross would shine even greater in our lives. Amen. I can't resist telling you that town that we mentioned, Gibeath Haraloth, if you look down in your footnotes, it's called the Hill of Foreskins. So even though they were God's people, they weren't terribly creative. Either that or they would be very poor developers. Nobody would want to live there. The theme of holiness runs through this text, and it's telling us at least three main points about holiness. Number one, the holiness of God's presence, how an encounter with God's holiness changes our perspective. Number two, holiness in God's people, learning to be holy. And number three, holiness of God's world. All of creation is devoted to God's holiness. Well, let's start with the holiness of God's presence. From the beginning of the Bible, God's holiness is presented to us. And so I'm going to take a few minutes to recapitulate some of the high points of this account to help shine some light on what we're focusing on here in Joshua. And what I want you to see are the patterns that are repeated in the way that the Bible instructs us about God's character and the way that he interacts with the people in his world. Right away at the beginning, the creation of the world, God is introduced to us as, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This creative God is introduced to us from the beginning as standing separate from his creation. The concept of God as outside of his creation is presented to us in these first lines of Scripture. Moving on from the creation account, we see nearly 1,700 years pass from Adam to the life of Noah. And here, the text is opened with the Lord saying, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Well, despite the fact that this is probably one of the most beloved kids' stories in the Bible, its true nature is that it was a judgment. It is the wrath of a holy God poured out on sinful and rebellious people. And it's also presenting to us a pattern or a template regarding God's nature. Patience, followed by justice. Well, moving on, Noah's family survives, as any attentive Terah kid can tell you. And we next encounter the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And through a set of promises, or as the text would call them, covenants, this God, this creative God, becomes deeply invested and deeply involved in the lives of these men and their families. Through his provision and care, they are led away from a famine into Egypt where God prospers them. Well, as time moves on, this family grows into a nation, And this prosperity at the same time dissolves away into oppression. 400 years of Egyptian enslavement passed before God raises up Moses to lead his people to freedom. And the path to that freedom was paved with God's judgment on Egypt. In the same pattern as the flood, many years of patience punctuated with judgment. And more than that, the idea of the flood is revisited as the coup de grace, the death blow on Pharaoh's army. As the Israelites pass through the waters of the Sea of Reeds, unscathed, judgment falls upon Pharaoh and his army. And here we can observe another pattern. God's judgment is withheld from his own people, but it is poured out on those who oppress him or oppose God. At this point, it feels sort of like the end of an action movie. All the bad guys are dead, everything lays in ruins, and the heroes ride off into the sunset. Well, Israel doesn't quite ride off into the sunset. Now that they have put their oppression behind them, they need to get back to learning how to live life in the day-to-day and understand again what it means to be God's people in this context. God again draws near to his people, speaking through Moses to teach them what it means to keep up their end of the promise, their part of the covenant. He's teaching them through rules and rituals what it means to be holy. God instructs them to build a tabernacle so that he might dwell among his people. And much of the texts within Leviticus and Deuteronomy are aimed at teaching the people of God what it means to correctly live in his presence. However, the people rebel, and God pronounces a judgment on them, causing them to wander in the desert for 40 years until Moses and that entire generation have passed on. And then he raises up a new generation of leaders and his people. And here we finally meet up with our text today in Joshua 5. God has led Joshua and his people to the land that he promised them, and their first task is to take the city of Jericho. Joshua goes out to survey the scene, and he's confronted by a warrior with his sword drawn. He's ready for combat. So let's reread that text from 13 to 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This kind of seems like a bit of a strange text, so let's just take a moment to walk through it. Who is this person that accosts Joshua? The text refers to him as the commander of the Lord's army. But the scholars and commentators will tell us more than that, that this is an instance of theophany. This is an instance of God stepping in to our world. And we have a couple of clues that strongly hint at this. First, the commander instructs Joshua to remove his sandals as the ground he is standing on is holy. This is nearly a verbatim quote from Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. Secondly, Joshua falls in worship at the feet of this person. And instead of correcting him, the person receives the worship. If this were an angel, he would not have accepted the worship. We can see this clearly at the end of Revelation, where the author of the book, John, is seeing this amazing revelation in front of his eyes, and at some point, he's so overwhelmed, he falls at the knees of his tour guide angel in worship. But the angel quickly replies to him, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." So now that we see that this commander of the Lord's army is in fact the Lord himself, the entire section comes into sharper focus. And there are at least three things that this passage teaches us about the holiness of God's presence. First, God's holiness changes our perspective. Second, God's holiness demands a response. And third, God's holiness demands our worship. First off, God's holiness changes our perspective. Joshua heads out to think through his battle plan, and he's confronted by a warrior. Naturally, Joshua, the military general, gives an ultimatum. He's in the midst of planning for a battle. He doesn't have time for a discussion. He just needs to know yes or no, black or white, for or against. But the Lord ignores his question largely. Are you for us or against us? And the Lord says, no. Joshua's perspective was that this warrior needed to be aligned with him. The Lord corrects his thinking by instructing him that he is the commander of the army of the Lord and implying that he is on his own side and that Joshua ought to align with him. Encountering God's holiness shifted Joshua's thinking, shifted his thinking from trying to align all the world around him with himself to aligning himself with God. This process of reorienting Joshua's thinking, we see the second effect of encountering God's holiness. It demands a response. Once Joshua recognizes who he's dealing with, he drops to the ground in worship, and he asks what he should do, and he removes his sandals as commanded. An encounter with the holiness of God completely arrests Joshua. A few moments ago, he was out surveying the battlefield, planning on how he would lead thousands of men in a bloody conflict against a heavily fortified city. And now, he's lying prostrate on the ground. Let's just pause here for a moment to imagine the scene. This is what God's holiness looks like. It stops a military general, a president of a nation, in his tracks and completely redirects his attention. Note that it wasn't until the Lord spoke to Joshua that he fell down in worship. He heard the same voice that set the planets and the stars into the skies. He heard the same voice that designed every part of human life down to the smallest subatomic particle. This voice captivated Joshua in a way that was both beautiful and terrifying. What is your response to hearing the Lord's voice? Now, I'm sure you'll say, well, you know, I haven't been stopped by a divine sword-wielding warrior on the way to Stewart's lately, so that part is probably true. But what about his word? In your times of study, has your attention and perspective been so completely grabbed by the voice speaking through his word that you're stopped in your tracks? If you've been faithfully following after Jesus for many years, what did those times look like for you? When were you brought to tears in your quiet time or elated with joy? Go back to those passages and meditate on them again. Or maybe you're new in your walk and you've only recently started to read the word. Let me encourage you that this level of encounter with God's holiness is real. Chase after hearing his voice through his word. Or maybe you're listening to this and you're thinking, you don't really know what to make of all this holiness and it still kind of sounds lame. I want to say to you that you are designed to respond to God's holiness. Humans hunger for the things that are unique and beautiful, and that drive, that natural human tendency, finds its fullest and greatest satisfaction in beholding the holiness of God. Well, the final lesson from this encounter is that God's holiness demands our worship. Joshua clearly saw the holiness of God, and he immediately fell on his face in worship. We just discussed our response to God's holiness. Whatever that is for each of us, it needs to include worship. And worship in the broadest possible sense. Song and music are a great way to lift our worship to him. But also consider, how will you worship him in your relationships with your spouse, your family, your friends, your coworkers? How can work be an act of worship? Can your hobbies or going about doing daily chores at home, can those be an act of worship? I'm sure we could come up with a very long list of to-dos, but let me suggest this instead. if we are beholding the holiness of God in our lives in an increasing measure, these acts of worship will become natural and they will just flow right out of us in response to that holiness. Well, now that we have explored the holiness of God's presence, let's look at the holiness of God's people. In the first part of chapter 5, Joshua is leading God's people into the promised land, the land that God had covenanted or promised to the descendants of Abraham. In this journey, there are three things that occur, three events. The Israelites cross the Jordan on dry ground. God commands the men of Israel to be circumcised. And they all celebrate Passover. These three events point to three ideas that I want to address here when it comes to God's holiness and his people. Number one, all people are devoted to God's holiness, either through service or destruction. Those devoted to service of God's holiness are marked. And those marked for service are spared judgment and destruction. God commanded his people back in Leviticus 11 to be holy. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. This same command applies to the present generation of Israelites under Joshua. And the expectation is that they are devoted to the service of the Lord. This theme of devotion to service or destruction appears a number of times in the Bible. We can think of the priests or the Nazirites like Samson, devoting themselves to the service of the Lord. Now let me say that this idea of devoted to destruction sounds a bit harsh. So let's just set that aside for the moment and we'll come back to it a bit later. But for now, let's focus on being devoted to the service of the Lord. Devotion to the Lord's service and its connection to holiness become a lot more clear and a lot easier to understand if we think of them in terms of being set apart. Devotion to the service of the Lord meant that you are holy in contrast to being common. The opposite of holy was not sinful. The opposite of holy was common. You were set apart and different from the common things. The rules and the rituals surrounding those things that were devoted to the service of the Lord, they were largely a means of teaching God's people that holy things require special care and special attention. They are separate from the common things. We can see this and understand it with the passage on the Passover. Passover was a ritual celebration to remind the people that they belonged to God since he rescued them from Egypt. The Passover was a holiday that was unique to God's people, and it helped them to identify as a nation being set apart from their neighboring nations. The crossing of the Jordan, or part of the way that you knew what was holy and what was not, was a process of being marked. And this is our second point. Things that are holy are marked for service. In the passage above, God commands Joshua to take flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel. In this manner, it was a clear designation as to who was devoted to the service of the Lord. Now, circumcision was a marker, but as a marker, it was pointing to a greater truth, a truth that extends to both men and women. Deuteronomy 30 tells us of this, where we have, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." Circumcision of the heart is the deeper marker of holiness in a person's life. Where is your life marked by rituals in the service to the Lord? Do you see these as a life-giving means to access more of God's holiness? Or do they feel like an obligation to you to go through your quiet times or spend time in prayer? These are just something to slog through. I hope that we can see these things as an avenue into relationship with God and understanding his holiness as being set apart from the things of this world. The final point to learn from this passage about holiness of God's people is that in each of the three examples given, crossing the Jordan, the circumcision, and the Passover, these are each a picture and a reminder from God of sparing his people from wrath, from sparing them to being devoted to judgment. The crossing of the Jordan River calls to mind the crossing of the Sea of Reeds, or the Red Sea, in which Pharaoh's army is destroyed, but while Israel is spared from wrath, the waters are held back from them. And this again reminds us of the original judgment by water with Noah. Here in crossing the Jordan, God's people are separated from the waters literally, and they are symbolically separated from God's judgment. In the second example of circumcision, Joshua is instructed to use flint knives to carry out the orders. Later in the text, we see a sword in the hand of the commander of the army of the Lord. And still later yet, we see a sword when the city is brought to destruction. The sword is a symbol of destruction, and in the hands of the Lord, it is a symbol of judgment. If we understand the sword or the blade in this way, circumcision can be seen as an act of sparing a man from judgment, cutting off a small portion to mark him for service, and sparing the life to carry out that service. Lastly, the Passover is a clear representation of God's people being spared from the wrath of God's holiness. The name itself speaks to this, as we see in Exodus 12. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. The angel of the Lord spared those who were devoted to the service of the Lord from the judgment that befell the Egyptians. God's holiness demands of mankind that we are either marked as his people, devoted to him for service, or we are devoted to destruction. Those marked as his people are spared from his judgment. Unless we forget, he reminds us of this fact through rules and rituals. I want to pause here and say, you know, this holiness thing seems to have taken a turn for the worse, hasn't it? We started out talking about how beautiful and captivating God's holiness is, and now we're discussing judgment and destruction. Is this like some sort of a yin-yang thing, or maybe God is kind of a petulant cosmic teenager ready to smite those who don't respond to him properly? No, God's nature can't be reduced to such a simplistic cartoon. The reality is that God's holiness is all at the same time beautiful, unique, pure, good, and dangerous. It's dangerous to people and things that stand opposed to that holiness. You know, a helpful analogy is you can think of holiness almost like our sun. It's life-giving to the earth, and it's beautiful to behold. And within our solar system, it's unique. However, if you venture too close to the sun, you'll be destroyed by its intensity. This same intensity of God's holiness is expressed in Exodus 33 when Moses requests to see God. God says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." This fuller and richer understanding of God's holiness is far more nuanced and deep than we can fully appreciate, and we will spend our entire lives and beyond trying to comprehend it. The final window into holiness is laid out for us in chapter 6, where we will now turn our attention and look to the holiness of God's world in three different ways. First, the city was devoted to destruction. Second, grace to those who adhere. And number three, the hard truths and hope for God's world. We left off the conquest of Jericho with Joshua falling at the feet of the Lord. And this perspective-altering experience for Joshua was not just limited to him. The Lord provided orders for what the entire army was to do and how they were to take the city. Let's read from chapter 6, starting at verse 12. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day they rose early, at the dawn of the day, and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all those who are in your house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction, and bring upon it, and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted to the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Joshua is instructed to march his troops around the city with trumpets, priests, and the ark. Do this for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, march around seven more times, and the city walls will crumble before you. And then verse 17 gives the instruction that the entire city is to be devoted to destruction. In contrast to the people of God devoted to the service of the Lord, these people in the city are devoted to destruction. We modern readers in 2017 have a really hard time reading this. It really offends our Western sensibilities to think of an entire city and all the people inside of it killed. And at the hands of God's people, led by the Lord himself, no less. Let me suggest a couple of avenues of thought that can help guide us as we wrestle through thinking about this. First, the Lord is patient in his judgment. As we walked through the text from creation to Canaan, we saw a repeating pattern. The long-suffering patience of the Lord in the face of the wickedness of man. It took 1,700 years from Adam to Noah. It took another 400 years before the judgment on Egypt happened. And now the Lord is judging the land of Canaan and Jericho after several hundred years. God himself tells of his patience when he passes before Moses on Mount Sinai. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Slow to anger, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So despite this harsh judgment on Jericho, God had been patient with them for centuries, and now it was too late. Another consideration takes us back to the idea of holiness and being set apart. The Lord was clearing out the land that he had promised to the nation of Israel because he knew, and the whole history of Israel after this will attest to it, that they were prone to adopting the practices and the gods of their neighboring nations. Instead of being set apart and separate from these people, they were becoming more like them. And in the process, they were losing that sense of holiness in being God's people. But look closely, this judgment was not devoid of grace. Rahab and her family were spared as she chose to align herself with the people of God, and by extension, God himself. Her willingness to spare the lives of the Israelite spies set her apart from the Canaanites around her and was an act of service to the people of God. This is a bold reminder that there is grace for all, but not all receive. Wide is the path to destruction, and narrow is the path to salvation. God not only accepts her as one of his people, he fully embraces her, even placing her in the genealogy of Jesus. Well, in wrapping up this section, I have avoided answering the clear question regarding Jericho. Is it fair? How is it fair that God destroys all the people of Jericho? Well, let me leave you with a couple of thoughts. If we ask, how is it fair to kill everyone in Jericho, we assume a perspective on what is fair. Like Joshua falling at the feet of the Lord in chapter 5, we need our perspective to shift. The Canaanite people served many gods, including those that required child sacrifice. Furthermore, ritual prostitution was a common practice. In both of these examples, the society as a whole was exploiting and harming those who couldn't defend themselves. Where was the justice for those people? Who was making it fair and right for them? Well, we can even take this a step further. What about God's perspective? When we say, God, it's not fair, what we are really saying is this: God, even though you are infinitely wise and you created all things, you are wrong on this judgment thing. Next time, please check with me first. If God has created all things, and in him all those things hold together, then it is his right to judge them. The hard truth of this story is that for God to be consistent with his holiness, he must blot out all rebellion and sin that seek to tarnish that holiness. The real scandal of this story is not that Jericho was destroyed, but that Israel was spared. This same scandal of grace extends to us today. This paradox of a God who is both fully loving and fully just is really hard to reconcile. But when we lay the cross of Christ on top of this paradox, we can begin to make sense of it, like a Rosetta Stone that can sort of translate this paradox into something that we can understand. The cross is the intersection of love and justice. It is the intersection of wrath and pardon. On the cross, Jesus took our judgment upon himself in an act of love, so that we might be spared to eternal life. The hard truth of Jericho is that they were no better people than we are. We are just as deserving of the judgment of a holy God, but the scandal of grace is offered to us. Like Rahab, grace is offered to all who will accept it, that we might be set apart as God's holy people to be holy like him. How has your life been arrested? Has your life been arrested by the holiness of Jesus? Then press into those rituals and rules as an avenue to gain more of him. They're not an obligation. They are an opportunity to access more of him in a relationship. If you haven't been arrested by who Jesus is and what he offers you, then don't wait. The Bible tells us that one day the trumpets of judgment will sound again, and Jesus will again return with a sword, just like that day on the plains of Jericho. It was too late for Jericho, but it's not too late for you. Well, as the band comes back up, we're going to partake in communion, a time where we remember and celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus in this act of love towards us. There will be two people at the front holding the elements, the juice or wine representing Jesus' blood shed for us and his body broken for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your uncompromising love and justice. You don't make yourself less in order to love us more. You graciously sent your Son to take our judgment for us. And more than that, you send your Spirit to teach our hearts of your holiness. Let us be more like you each day. Amen.